As a pastor, I know it's an awesome responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God. The Bible says, "Do not all of you aspire to be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or the stricter evaluation." I know that as a minister of the gospel, that one day I'm going to answer for every word that I gave. Every time I said open the Bible and turn in the Bible, I had better make sure that what I said was what God said. Now, God warns us, just like he warned the shepherds of old, that we need to make sure that we feed God's flock. God's people come to churches expecting to receive something, something that will build them up and strengthen them so that they can go out there and face the world and face the attacks of the spiritual adversary, and all of us need God's word. Do you know there was a day in ancient Israel when God had shepherds that were not feeding the flock? As a matter of fact, it reminds me a lot of what we see today in the sad state of many churches around the world where the Bible is not taught. God's people are not fed. They are malnutrition. They are starving spiritually. And God said this through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34, verse 2, God said, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field. They were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth that they may not be meat for them." Serious words. What an indictment against the people who were supposed to be leading and feeding and tending the flock of God. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives a defense of himself. And he defends himself against the so-called super apostles who were discrediting him. You know, of all the apostles, I find that Paul comes under attack the most. I mean, if you ever listen to the liberal theologians, they will always attack Paul. Well, you know, it's not new. It was happening back in ancient times. And Paul gives a very personal a letter here in 2 Corinthians. And he defends himself against the lies of the false teachers and the false apostles. And although boasting is not something Paul wanted to do, he felt it necessary to remind the Corinthians of his credentials and his conduct, which would clearly contrast his ministry from that of the false apostles. And what we have in this passage, in this 15 verses in 2 Corinthians 11, is really Paul's expression of his concerns for the state of God's flock. God loves his people. God loves you. If you're one of God's children, God wants you to grow and mature and be Christ-like. He wants you to have assurance of your salvation. He wants you to flourish in your life and have a successful lifestyle, a successful family, a successful marriage. He wants you to be blessed in every way. And you know, it's my job as a pastor to give you what God has given to me so that that can take place. And what we find in this chapter is that every good pastor will have the right concerns for the state of his flock. And so what I want us to do today is look at the concerns that Paul had for the Corinthian church so that we could see the concerns that every shepherd should have for his flock so that in the end, you will know how to pray for me and Pastor Swanson and Pastor Martinez, and also so that all of us will have discernment to know what should be, what is a church like? How should it function? How should we be taught? How should we be fed? How should we be protected? And as we see Paul's concern for the Corinthians, God's going to show us what we ought to be concerned about in our church. First of all, we find in verse 2 that every good pastor will be zealous for the purity of God's people. God wants a pure church. He wants his people to be clean, to be holy. And a good pastor will be zealous for the purity of God's people. Look at, please, chapter 11, verse 1. And notice, would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. In other words, Paul here is speaking a little bit sarcastically to the Corinthians. And he's saying, pay attention to what I need to tell you. I shouldn't have to tell you this, but I need to. But notice verse 2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Paul says, I am jealous over you. I am zealous. The word jealous and the word zealous are related terms. Paul had a zeal for the Corinthians. Now, he did not have a zeal for their possessions. He did not have a zeal for what they had. He had a zeal for them. He was zealous that they wouldn't leave Christ, but that they would stay devoted to the Savior. And God is jealous over his people. I believe that Paul's heart really reflected God's heart. And the heart of every pastor should be that of the heart of God for his people. God is jealous over his people. Now, that does not mean that he desires what you have. God has everything. He's not in need of anything. He is not jealous over anything you have. He's not jealous over what belongs to you. He's jealous over you. He doesn't want to share you with sin. He doesn't want to share you with the world. He wants your devotion to be to him. One time I was listening to some station, and Oprah Winfrey was sharing why she left Christianity. She grew up hearing the message in a church, a Christian message. I don't know what kind of church it was exactly, but it was a professing Christian church. And Oprah Winfrey said she left because she got discouraged, and when she heard the preacher preach that God was a jealous God. And she couldn't handle that thought. God is a jealous God? I don't want that God. She totally misunderstood it. You know how when people are jealous of others, it's because they're jealous that they have something that they don't have, or they want what they've got. That's not the jealousy of God. God is jealous over us in that he doesn't want to share us with the world, that we should be devoted to him. There is not a godly wife in this room who wants to share her husband with another woman. You would never want to share your spouse with anyone else. You would not want them to share their heart, their affection, their body with anyone else. Isn't that true, ladies? There's not a godly man in this room that would want to share his wife with anybody else. Is there anything wrong with that? No, that is right. Well, God is the same way. God does not want to share his people with sin, with evil, with the world, or with the devil. He wants us to be devoted to him, to have a heart that is in love with him. And so Paul's godly jealousy here wasn't a selfish carnal zeal, but it was a zeal for that which God would want. And God is jealous over his children, his bride. He says in Exodus 20, verse 5, I am a jealous God. In James 4, verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? You know, the Holy Spirit within you literally yearns or greatly desires your affection for you with a jealousy against all others who would try to steal you away. And so God, like a good spouse, is unwilling that you share your affections with the world. God refuses that you share your heart with something else. The Holy Spirit, who was imparted to us at conversion, earnestly longs for our total loyalty and devotion to the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Now the word espoused means betrothed. And it's kind of like our engagement period that we have. We have Chris Rosato that we're excited about what God's doing in his life in the upcoming wedding this summer. But with that in mind, in the ancient days, when they were engaged, it was as strong as a marriage. As a matter of fact, when you were betrothed, you could not get out of that relationship except by a legal divorce. So it was stronger than our engagement. I mean, they were considered husband and wife from the moment of their betrothal, just like Mary and Joseph were. And you know what Paul says here? He says, I have espoused you to one husband. I have betrothed you to one husband, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our marriage is exclusively to Jesus and to no one else. And he says, I want to present you, just as a father would give away his virgin daughter at the wedding altar. God desired to take the Corinthian church and, as it were, present it to Jesus in all of its purity. By the way, all of you single young ladies ought to have as your God-honoring goal to be virgins on your wedding day. That when you stand before God and you stand before your spouse, you should be able to say, I'm giving myself away in all purity. I've kept myself for you. I've kept myself exclusively for you. Paul says to the Corinthian church that I want to present you to Jesus as a chaste virgin, a holy, pure, set-apart virgin. And so after salvation, we ought to remain devoted to our Savior, separated from the world system and from all contaminating impurities. To yoke up with this world's carnality is to commit adultery against our God. Just as James 4:4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Those are serious words. Now, God created the earth and God created everything on it. And God certainly intends for us to enjoy His creation. But we don't worship His creation, we worship Him. Now, the world system is different. The world system describes that philosophy of the world which is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-righteousness, and God says, that's a system I don't want to share you with. I want you to be set apart from that. And He says that if we have a friendship with the world system, that would cause us to be committing, as it were, spiritual adultery against our Savior. And so, like Paul, a good pastor, a good church, will desire the purity of the flock. We will preach on holiness. We will preach on separation from the world. And so, the reason why you hear certain things taught here that you're not going to hear somewhere else is because we desire, we're not perfect, far from it, in Christ we're perfect, but we desire that God's people be pure and holy. And a good shepherd desires that in the flock. Let me say to the young people here who are still under their parents' authority, that if you have a mom and a dad that love you enough to keep you clean, to desire that you be set apart from sin, to have rules, those rules are not to hurt you, they're to help you. You know, guardrails are good on the highway, aren't they? I mean, if you blow out a tire and you're driving down a decline on a mountain, and you don't have a guardrail, and you blow a tire, you go off that mountain, you're dead. Guardrails are good. It is good to have some confinement and some restriction in our life. That's not to take away your joy. That's the lie of the devil. Those guardrails are there for your protection. Can you imagine a train if it was to become derailed? The whole train is wrecked. And there's a lot of people whose lives have been wrecked and ruined by sin because they have rebelled against the standards of their parents. You ought to thank God if you have parents enough to put some controls in your home. You ought to every day say, "Lord, thank you that I have a mother that loves me enough and a father that loves me enough that they don't let me just go do anything I want." You see, they want what's best for you. They want your purity. And that's exactly what Paul wanted from the Corinthians and what every good pastor wants from his flock, that we will be holy. But I want you to see a second thing. Every good pastor or shepherd will be anxious for their devotion to Christ alone. Notice verse 3, please. "But I fear," or "I'm concerned, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul says, I am very fearful that lest by any means the devil, and he has many ways to deceive, by the way, the devil has all kinds of tricks up his sleeve. Paul's concern was that Satan might trick the Corinthians by his craftiness, just like he succeeded in Eve's life. By the way, do you notice in verse 3, he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. You know what that tells me? Paul believed that the Genesis account in chapter 3 was real. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't something that was a story, an allegory. It was a real event. He didn't view it as a myth. I've had people tell me, well, I think the Genesis account is a myth, and these people are supposedly Christians. And they say it's a myth. I don't take it literally. I don't believe it literally happened that way. Well, you know what? If you deny that, then you might as well say, I deny verse 3. And by the way, Jesus didn't view it as a myth. He quotes the book of Genesis several times and takes the events as being literally and historically as happened. Now, how did Satan beguile Eve? Well, if you remember the account there, he disguised his true identity. He appeared as a serpent, which, by the way, when he did that, the serpent wasn't a creature slithering on the ground with ugly fangs and a hiss. And no, it was a beautiful creature that stood upright, and it wasn't cursed to crawl until after the fall. And Eve was tricked because Satan disguised himself, utilizing the most attractive of creatures, the most favorable of creatures of which God had made. And Eve was, I think, naive and didn't realize that serpents don't talk. This was relatively close to the creation time, and Satan disguises his identity, and then he makes his attack at the most favorable line of resistance. Rather than going to Adam, who was given the command by God that you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he seeks what he thinks is the weaker line of resistance and goes to the woman, and then he raises doubt, and he says, "Yea, hath God said..." And he questions the word of God. By the way, his tactics have never changed. He does the same thing today. Satan just attacks the Bible, and he attacks the word of God. He raises doubt as to what God has said. And then he distorts the truth about what God has said. And then he distracts our attention away from God's provision to God's prohibition. God had said, from every tree you may freely eat. And Satan says, but wait a minute, there's one you're not to. And I want to draw attention to that one. Isn't it something that God has been so good to us, and he's blessed us, and he's provided for us, and he's been so wonderful. And yet sometimes we tend to draw our attention on that thing which is restricted from us, and all of our focus becomes absorbed in on that area when we fail to realize God's given me all of this. I don't need that sin. I don't need that thing which God has said, don't touch, don't do that. He's given me so much. But isn't it just like the devil to draw our attention away from all that God has given to us and just point out that one area where he says, don't go there? That's his technique. He then denies the consequences for yielding to temptation. He says, you shall not surely die. What a liar. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But the devil told Eve, you will not surely die. And then he provoked distrust in the goodness of God. He said, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so he says, God's keeping something from you that I can give you. God is restricting you from something that you really need. And so he dangles a desire in front of our eyes, and he says, your eyes will be opened, and you're going to experience something that you've never experienced before. You know, when you think about it, the devil's three methods of attack are the same throughout history. Really, all he does is appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Just like 1 John 2:15 says, or 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about it. Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took it and ate and disobeyed God. Do you know Satan then tried the same technique with the Lord Jesus? Lust of the flesh. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made bread. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. He'd been without food for 40 days. And Satan says, since you are the Son of God, as the Father claimed you are, command that this stone may become bread. And Jesus could have done that to satisfy his hunger, lust of the flesh. But then he appealed to the lust of the eyes. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all of this I'll give to you. Lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. Luke chapter 4. The pride of life. You know, the Satan's techniques have never changed. His basic package of lies remains the same. He used the same techniques, but he simply disguises them in new wrappings. And Paul says, just as Eve was deceived by the devil, by Satan, the serpent, I am concerned that you also should have your minds corrupted, your thoughts defiled and destroyed regarding the simplicity that is in Christ. The word simplicity speaks of simple singleness, to not have more than one, no duplicity, no double treasure or divided heart. It's all Jesus. It's all about Christ. And you know what the devil does? He says, look here, look there. Get your attention off of Jesus. That's his goal. But the message that Paul preached was Christ and him crucified. And he says, I'm fearful lest the devil, just like he deluded and tricked Eve, so your mind should be deceived and brought away from the simplicity, the singleness of focus that you need to have, which is in Christ. You know, this tells me several truths I think are implied here when he talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. First of all, the gospel is not complex. It's simple. It's all about Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. The gospel is not difficult. It is not complex. It's a very simple message. Why? Because God wants everybody to be saved. Aren't you glad that God did not have a message that was so complex that most could not understand it? Now, it is true that most do not understand the gospel, but it's not because the gospel is complex. It's very simple. Even a child can understand the gospel. And you ought to teach the gospel to your children, how that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and will give them eternal life if they will simply call upon his name. Very simple. But you know, the devil has added so many substitutes, and he has so many additives and so many diversions to keep people's focus away from Christ and him crucified. This tells me that no additives are necessary to Christ for salvation. It's not Jesus plus anyone else or anything else. It's Jesus alone. It's not the saints, not the sacraments, not putting trust in St. Mary, St. Vincent, St. Luke, St. Anthony, or St. Peter. It's all about Jesus and him alone. And that's what the Bible teaches. But the devil's crafty. He has so many other diversions and so many other things for people to look at, and they miss Christ and die and go to hell. That's his goal. And Satan says, I am very concerned that your minds become corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, this tells me there's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And the message is very simple. It's Jesus and him alone. Satan is the instigator of false doctrine, which detracts from Christ. You know, the very fact that Paul has to speak these words to the Corinthian church tells me that it is possible for some to profess faith in Christ and then be led astray. I'm not talking about that they lose their salvation. If you're truly saved, you'll always be truly saved. But I'm talking about some who profess to be saved but don't possess the Lord, Jesus Christ. It is possible that their minds be corrupted and that they be led astray and detour off the deep end. But a good pastor will keep attending to maintaining the simplicity and singleness of Christ and his gospel. And if I can say this to all of you believers, not only is salvation all about Jesus Christ, but successful Christian living is all about him as well. I need him and him alone to enter the kingdom of God, but I need him and him alone to live a victorious life. It's called the Christ life. Letting Christ live in us and through us. He is the source of all victory. Notice verse 4. Paul here sarcastically rebukes the Corinthians for opening themselves up to false teachers. He says in verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Say, what does that mean? It means I came and I brought you the true gospel, you received the true Lord Jesus and the true Spirit of God, and yet you don't trust me, you don't listen to me, and yet I'm out for your good. I want to present you pure before the Lord. And yet if somebody else came into your church and they were to stand up in your pulpit and they were to preach some other Jesus or some other spirit or some other gospel, he says you'd probably listen to them. You would give them your attention. In Galatians 1, verse 6, he says to the Galatians, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Serious words. But that's reflecting the heart of God. My friend, there's only one gospel, only one good news message, and it's all about Jesus. Do you know that message? If you do, do you share it with others and just point them to the Savior? Salvation is not about attending a church service, although we attend so that we can be edified and built up as believers. And so some can hear the gospel. But church doesn't save anybody. Baptism doesn't save anybody. The Lord's Supper doesn't save anybody. Our good works and our giving to charity and anything we might do, God says that will not get you into my heaven. Salvation is through Jesus and Him alone. And if we're trusting anything else, even 1%, we're not trusting Him, and we're going to die and go to hell. Because you either trust Him or you don't. And Paul says, I care for you. And I fear that your minds would be corrupted away from the simplicity that is in Christ. My friend, pray that our church will always stay to the true gospel and preach Christ and Him crucified. But you know, there's a third thing that a good pastor will be conscientious about, and that is a good pastor is conscientious about his testimony. Notice verse 5. Paul says, "For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things." Paul was in no way inferior to the elite apostles. He was on par with Peter and John, but here I believe he's referring to the so-called apostles, those super apostles who claimed to be apostles who really were not apostles, as he says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles." You see, there were people going around charging big fees for their ministry. You couldn't get them to speak at your church unless you were willing to pay a lot of shekels to get them to come to your pulpit. These were the super apostles. But Paul said among the Corinthians, "I don't want to take any of your money," because he knew that this church had issues. He knew that this church would misjudge him as a money-hungry, greedy evangelist, and he decided when he was at Corinth, "I'm not taking any money from you." And so they figured, this guy must not be a good apostle because the other apostles come here and take our money. The other apostles, as a matter of fact, charge fees. He must not be a good one. Hughes writes, "Today, in the academic and business and political worlds, speaking fees are determined by your status. Certain people, like ex-presidents or star CEOs, can garner as much as $100,000 for a single speaking engagement." Can you imagine? $100,000 for one speaking engagement. That's their fee. "The practice is as old as Greece and Rome, and the church has not escaped." Hughes writes, "The advent of agents, an idea imported from the media and literary industries, has driven Christian speakers' fees to scandalous levels. sometimes $30,000 for a single event. Traveling speakers and professional philosophers in Paul's day were accorded status by the fees that they charged. In fact, a cheap fee was thought to imply that the message wasn't important. And so if a man came and he didn't charge a big fee, they figured that his message wasn't too big and important. Hughes writes, therefore, Paul's refusal to accept money for his ministry in Corinth was negatively interpreted to mean either, number one, an admission that his teaching was of low caliber, or number two, that his message wasn't worth much, or number three, that he gave the gospel away because nobody would pay for it, or number four, that he actually was not a real apostle. And then the big super apostles were charging big fees for their ministry, and Paul says, you know what? I don't charge you anything. And so they figured his message must not be anything. And they misjudged him. When he was being conscientious about his testimony. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:11, I am become a fool in glorying, but you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. And Paul recognized that he was a true apostle. And we'll look at his apostleship coming up in the future here in this chapter. He knew who he was. He knew the gifts he had. And he knew that his ministry was being powerfully used of God. But he didn't charge the Corinthians to preach there. And so they figured, something's wrong with this guy. Compared to these other big-name speakers that we have in here. You notice in verse 6, but though I be rude in speech, you know what that means? Though I be unskilled in public speaking, though I lack human rhetorical polish, he says, I'm not lacking in knowledge, and I'm not lacking in spiritual wisdom. He says, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. That tells me that Paul wasn't the best of public speakers. He wouldn't be perhaps on the who's who list of the most dynamic preachers in our day. But you want to know something? He knew God and he knew his word and he had wisdom and he had a powerful ministry. Do you know, my friends, always realize this, that somebody may be very articulate and very skillful, but the proof is in the fruit. Amen. If people aren't getting saved and lives are not being transformed, that person may be a slick philosopher and they may have tremendous choice of words, but the proof of the power is in the pudding. Where's the fruit? Show me the results. And Paul had results. Global results. To this day, his divinely inspired writings and his scriptural wisdom had been revealed to the Corinthians in every way, whether in his evangelism, his discipleship, his counseling, his public preaching. And so he wouldn't have been the greatest of orators. And you know something I find as I study the Bible, that some of God's best servants throughout the Bible aren't necessarily the most attractive or the most polished. I mean, the disciples were unlearned fishermen, but God used them in a mighty way. Amen. And the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, even of Jesus, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Read about that in Isaiah 52 and 53. God chose to not do things man's way. Listen, folks, we have to mature to the point where we have discernment, that we are able to listen to the content of a message rather than being wowed by the personality of the speaker. Because we live in a day where people are being duped and deceived because of some big name, some polished politician, or some really smooth-talking preacher, that we become so enamored with how they say what they say rather than the content of what they say that we get led astray. And I believe in the last days, if there will be a polished speaker, it'll be the Antichrist, who will be so slick with his words that the world is going to be in awe of him. You know, I tell you, God would have us have discernment and listen to the content of what is being said rather than paying attention to how it's being said. Paul may not have been the greatest of speakers, but I'll guarantee this, what he said was the greatest of truth. Amen. The greatest of message. And I'll tell you, as a personal soul winner, that God wants all of us to share the wonderful gospel message, that the content of what you say is of utmost importance. I'll tell you what, there are people who will come knocking on your door every Saturday, Jehovah's Witnesses, who may be very polished in what they present, and they have the nice full-color magazines, but the message is a lie from the pit of hell. I'm not excusing ourselves and saying that our presentation should be rough. I think we ought to have a good presentation as believers, do the best we can, but what matters most is the content. For the gospel's sake, Paul would make accommodations and give up some personal rights so that he wouldn't be a stumbling block in winning people to the Lord. He says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 11:7, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" He asks, was it a sin for me to humble myself by ministering the gospel free of charge? They somehow viewed him as being less than the other ministers because he didn't charge for his ministry. Now, while it is true that a pastor should be remunerated for his full-time ministry, 1 Corinthians 9:14, Galatians 6:6, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, they all show us in the Word of God that you ought to take care of your pastor. However, no pastor should minister for money. That should not be his goal. He should not minister for filthy lucre, 1 Timothy 3:3. Paul did accept offerings. Paul did accept financial ministerial support from other churches. But from the church of Corinth, he said, "I don't want anything from you. I don't want one shekel from you." Because he knew this people and their mentality. And so when among the Corinthians, he didn't accept a dime from them so as to not be misrepresented as ministering for money. But notice verse 8, again speaking in a sense sarcastically, he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." He refers to how he had accepted financial gifts from other poor churches that couldn't really afford to give him very much, so that he wouldn't become a financial burden to the Corinthians, who in fact could afford to give him a lot. But Paul reminds the Corinthians in verse 7, "When I was present with you and wanted," that means when I was ministering in your midst and I didn't have my basic needs provided, he says, "I was chargeable to no man." By the way, what did Paul do at Corinth to provide for his financial need? Anybody? A tent maker. Yeah. He would be a tent maker there at Corinth. And because, again, he did this not because he didn't love them, but because he didn't want them, because he knew them. He didn't want to give them the occasion to accuse him of false motives in ministering for money. And so there were times when he needed financial help there, but he would not ask them for money. But other brothers from Macedonia would supply his needs. Look at verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. And all that means is some of the mockers throughout the region of Achaia had a suspicion of Paul in regard to his money and motives. So he formed a habit of rejecting any personal financial offers, and they would not trap him by making false accusations against him. And he tells us in verses 11 and 12 that he didn't reject their financial gifts because he didn't love them, but because he did love them. And he was not being spiteful. He just wanted to cut off any opportunity for the false apostles to elevate themselves to his status by putting him down. Well, he says in verse 12, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Those false apostles would seek to be elevated on par with Paul. They would seize away any opportunity to discredit him, and he says, I'm not giving him a chance to do it. I am not going to afford them the opportunity to discredit my ministry. And so he chose to adjust his methodology so as to keep his testimony and so that he could reach more people. Now, this is what Paul chose to do. It's not biblical doctrinal compromise, but Paul just said that there are certain things I adjust for the ministry's sake, rather than forcing the Gentiles to embrace his Jewish culture, for example, and his Jewish customs, he would make personal sacrifices and adjustments to spread the gospel inside of that culture without doctrinal or moral compromise. And if you read 1 Corinthians 9, we won't go there, but in verse 20, he said, I adapted my lifestyle to the Jew to win the Jews. In verse 21, he said, I adapted my lifestyle to the Gentiles to win the Gentiles. In verse 22 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, he says how he adapted his lifestyle to the weak to win the weak. It wasn't biblical compromise, but Paul is saying, I have chosen for the gospel's sake to guard my testimony so that I am not offensive to anybody when ministering among them. He would make adjustments so that there would be no way that they could falsely accuse him. He would adjust his technique, his methodology, his custom for the gospel's sake, but never compromise on the truth. He was conscientious of his testimony, and a good pastor will be concerned about that as well. But I want you to see one more thing. Paul, like a good shepherd, was cautious about false teachers and cultists. Notice verse 13. He describes those people that had been elevating themselves and putting Paul down and exalting themselves. And he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. These false apostles are pseudo-apostles, fake pretenders, men who appeared to be apostles, but everything about them was a lie. You know what they were? Wolves in sheep's clothing. They were deceitful, tricky. They would use bait to catch people by deception. And the Bible says they would transform themselves, which literally means disguise themselves. And that was a common practice of many in that day and even in our day. And you know where they get it from? They get it from the devil himself. Because he is the master pretender. He is the master at deceiving and appearing to be something he is not. He is the serpent who appeared so beautiful to Eve, but deceived her. And so he says in verse 14, don't be amazed that men can disguise themselves. You know, a tare looks strikingly similar to the wheat. And Satan's people can appear to be ministers of righteousness, but you know, that's the devil's technique, to raise up speakers, to raise up preachers that appear to be the real thing, but in fact, they're taking you in another direction, not the gospel. Hughes writes in his commentary, when Satan lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, just like Jesus said in John 8, verse 44 of the devil. When Satan is at work, he says, we never smell sulfur or glance down at a cloven hoof. Rather, he is sweetness and a congenial, smiling light until he has control. Did you ever read Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, where he describes the technique of the devil? In that book, Screwtape's Diabolical Counsel to Wormwood, and these are demons talking to each other in that fictitious story. And so Screwtape says to Wormwood, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You see, the devil's a master deceiver. And if he has such power of deception, it is no hard feat for his workers to do the same. They can talk the talk and appear as ministers of righteousness, but they will not walk the walk, and their conclusion will match their deeds. He says in verse 14, don't be amazed. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. By the way, what was his original name? We know him as the devil or Satan, Beelzebub. Lucifer. What does Lucifer mean? Angel of light. It speaks of a luminary. The word Lucifer means to shine as a luminary, or it refers to a bright, glorious star. And so Satan, who was Lucifer, was a bright, glowing, glorious-looking angel before he fell. You know what Satan does today? He makes evil appear to be beautiful. He makes things that are dark appear to be light. And he can literally transform himself into an angel of light. There's been a lot of people who supposedly have seen a bright glowing angel, or there have been some who thought they saw an appearance of Jesus Christ. And I believe they saw an appearance, but it wasn't Jesus, it was the devil who appeared to be an angel of light, and they thought they were seeing God. There are people who aren't saved, they don't profess faith in Christ, have near-death experiences, or say they came back from it and they saw light. That's the devil lying to them, deluding them into thinking you're okay. Heaven's waiting for you. And what they saw was the devil himself appearing as an angel of light. So if the devil can do that, it is no hard thing, he says, that his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You see, there are cultists and false teachers that abound. Just like Paul warned in Acts 20, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, with which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul said, "I'm warning you, wolves are coming." Do you think Satan has any wolves today? They're all over the place, my friend. And the only way you're going to be able to distinguish between the truth and the lie is if you know your Bible. We need to know the Bible, because there are cults. They look good on the outside. God says in the last days, perilous times shall come. There will be people who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He says they'll look good. They'll look godly. 2 Peter 2 says, there are false prophets also among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. These are wells without water. That is, the thirsty world goes to them to drink, and they find that they don't satisfy. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure you through the lust of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they themselves promise liberty, they are the servants of corruption. And so they look good. They sound good. They have fair speeches. They minister in the name of Jesus even. There's coming a day when people will stand in front of Jesus and they will stand in front of him and say, after he says to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But they will answer and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them," Jesus says, "depart from me, for I never knew you." I mean, there's a lot of slick preachers in the world that do not tell you the truth. And one day, they will be shown for who they were. The cultists seem zealous and confident. They claim to have the sole corner on the truth. "But cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully." You know what the devil's workers are? They are fake. They are fake, appealing, lying, seductive, and enticing. You know what that spells? False. Fake, appealing, liars, seductive, and enticing. You know why we come to church? Do you know why the Lord Jesus wants pastors and churches? It's because our job is to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry, so that you could come to maturity, so that you are not driven with every wind and sleight of men, whereby they lie in wait with their cunning craftiness to deceive. And so God gives pastors so that the saints would have discernment. But look out. There's false religions and false cults out there. This is the Vint Sawyer definition of a religious cult. A religious cult is a unified, organized group of people who differ significantly from biblical Christianity, rally around and dogmatically support a man or the unquestioned teachings of a man or men, claim sole possession of the truth. They either deny cardinal doctrines of Scripture and or twist Scripture to make minor issues major dogma and dividing issues. They emphasize the external conformity to man-made rules. They erode Christian liberty and individuality and promote an arrogant, exclusivistic, isolationist spirit. That's a cult. A cult, in simple terms, in a nutshell, can be defined or summarized by a concise mathematical formula. A cult is any religious group which adds to the Scriptures, subtracts from Christ, multiplies salvation requirements, and divides the church. That's a cult. And we need to know the marks. They'll preach Jesus, but listen, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's another Jesus. They will deny his person and his work. They will believe another authority. They will undermine the Bible and will have as their authority new revelations, the traditions of men, or faulty interpretations. They will teach another gospel. They will peddle a works salvation, a legalism, that you are saved by Christ plus but whatever it may be. That's a lie. They'll follow another leader. They will be devoted to a man or the teachings of a man. And they'll utilize another motive. They will manipulate through fear and intimidation. And the cults abound. May the Lord help us to have discernment. The reason why I gave you this message today is, number one, it's in the Bible, and we're going through this book verse by verse by verse. You can't say, Pastor Sawyer thinks up these messages. No, it's in the Word of God, and that's why we believe in line upon line, precept upon precept, sound biblical teaching and preaching, because we don't want to miss anything. You say, you're so analytical at that church. You're right. That's a compliment. I hope we'll keep analyzing the Word of God and keep feeding every truth that God has for us, because that should be the heart of the pastor. Our heart should be that which we want our flock to be pure. We want them to be devoted to our Savior alone. And so we guard our testimony and we protect God's people from the false teachers and the cultists, just like Paul did. And that's what makes him a great apostle. I ask that you pray for our church, that we will remain sound and true to the Scripture always and to the gospel. And I ask that you spend time every day in God's Word so that you'll increase in wisdom, so that you won't be duped, led astray, deceived by all of the tactics that the devil has. We need to be in our Bibles. We need to read his word every day and think about it, meditate on it, memorize it. We need a biblical church. We need to attend church regularly, not just any church. And I'm not saying we're the only church. If I said that, I would be a cult leader. But I'm saying that we need constant contact with God's people and God's Word so that we can grow and be strong and have discernment in these days. The devil's got all kinds of lies. May we see through them clearly.